seek to examine our hearts and bring everything that we are underneath your will, your desires. And so, Lord, we ask you to do a work through your word as only such as you can do through your power. And may Jesus Christ be exalted. And we pray in his name. Amen. You going to grab a seat? Well, you can be making your way back to Psalm 51. And as W.S. Plummer said, one unpardoned sin is fatal to peace and salvation. Just one. One unpardoned sin. And so we saw this morning how David, after sinning greatly against the Lord, is seeking to maintain that peace and regain that joy of the salvation that God gives. And tonight, we'll continue to see how David works through his repentance. And then, of course, we will end by looking at how Christ guarantees it. How Christ guarantees our peace. How he seals our salvation. How it's certain for those who believe. But just to quickly review from where we're at this morning. Psalm 51, there are four types of requests made to God in order to seek full restoration upon sinning against him. And so the first request, the request to receive undeserved forgiveness. This is in verses 1 through 4. And of course, right at the beginning, be gracious to me. Give me your undeserved favor. Grant it to me. And then as we looked at, according to what? According to your loving kindness, your loyal covenant love, according to the greatness of your compassion, your pity on those in need, on those who are helpless because of their sin. And then, of course, he gets into, he acknowledges an awareness of his personal guilt. Verse 3, his sin, he can't shake it. There's nothing he can do to rid himself of it. And then an acknowledgement of deserved punishment in verse 4. Because he has sinned against God, God is just. And whatever God declares about that sin, whatever consequences come in to David's life as a result of his sin. And then the second request was to reestablish restorative joy, verses 5 to 12. Request to reestablish restorative joy. And we saw some truths there at the beginning of verses 5 to 6, that there is an innate sinfulness of man, and that's what David points to as his problem. This is, I did this because of who I am, how I was born. I was born a sinner, and therefore I sin. And then verse 6, another truth was God's work in the inner life, the inner man. That's where the change must occur. And then in verses 7 to 12 were some petitions which flow out of those truths. These petitions to cleanse him, to wash him, to give him joy, to again blot out all of his iniquities, to create this clean heart, this steadfast, this enduring spirit, the spirit that would cause him to endure. And then, of course, in verse 11, he does not want to be cast away from God's presence. He doesn't want to be ousted from the sanctuary of worship and being around God's people. And neither does he want the Holy Spirit to be taken. And we talked about this morning, that has nothing to do with salvation, but the empowerment for his responsibilities, the anointing to be king. He doesn't want that taken away from him. And lastly, in verse 12, the restoration of the joy of his salvation, knowing his sins are forgiven, knowing he has a right status with God, and then asking God to sustain or uphold him with a willing spirit, a willing to press on through the guilt, through the despair, through the shame that was to come, through the consequences of his sin. This leads us to the third type of request made to God in order to seek full restoration upon sinning against him. And verses 13 to 17, this is the request to enable humble obedience. The request to enable humble obedience. Verse 13, let's pick it up there. David writes, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. So, of course, this whole psalm is after his sin with Bathsheba, his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, and then the murder of her husband Uriah that we read about this morning, 2 Samuel 11 and 12. So that is what he is facing here. And in this section we just read, we see David vow to supply tangible responses as a result of his full restoration to God. And what's that first tangible response? Well, ministry to others. Verse 13, ministry to others. And this contains a much different emphasis than what we've seen thus far in the psalm. And this is a completely forgotten aspect of repentance. If you think about repentance, this kind of aspect right here is not typically thought of. And so what we see is David not only desiring to have full restoration with God, he desires to be an instrument of change in others' lives as a result of his restoration. In this case, David would be able to instruct transgressors as a fellow transgressor. And he can call sinners to turn to God from their sin as a fellow sinner. Again, this is a key indicator that one has actually repented, because when they have the opportunity, they warn others not to walk away from God's ways just like they have. So that's a key indicator. On the other hand, if someone never speaks about their sin to others, it's certainly possible they haven't seen their sin correctly. They're not viewing it as dangerous as it really is. Perhaps they actually haven't even turned from it fully. Perhaps they're still clinging to something that the sin offers them, whether tangible or intangible, at the heart level. But one sees sin as rebellion against God and a formidable enemy to destroy lives, and is then fully restored from that sin through the cleansing power of forgiveness. What happens? That person develops burdens for others in their sin as well. It's a crucial concept in parenting, of course. It's crucial in discipleship. It's very crucial in evangelism as well. When we can tell another sinner, I know that sin, I know that kind of sin, I know that type of sin, I know where that leads, let me show you the ropes that God showed me to climb out of that hole. See, that kind of ministry towards others is evidence of God working in the heart. It's evidence of being restored to God after one sins against Him. So God isn't about granting repentance so we can feel better about ourselves, rather so we can be more sanctified and useful for His purposes, which entails what? Helping others become more sanctified and useful for His purposes. That's how we're useful. And when you think about King David, it's arguable there is no other figure in Scripture who instructed God's people more out of the fruit of his repentance. What great evidence, again, David truly was a man after God's own heart. But besides ministry to others, another tangible response here is praise to God, verses 14 to 15. Praise to God. But before that praise, look at verse 14 at the beginning. He returns to the reality of his guilt before God. And it's a guilt that stems from bloodshed or murder. What is this guilt exactly? Listen to Numbers 35, verse 30 and following. 35, 30 and following. Here's what the law of Moses says. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on a testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. You shall not take ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to live in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. What's this tell us? There are no sacrifices or offerings that a murderer can bring to God to find atonement for that sin under the Mosaic law. Only the death penalty awaits such a one. So David has no other place to turn. He turns to God and asks to be rescued from that guilt. But notice, he doesn't only know God as holy judge, but also as merciful Savior, the God of my salvation. This deliverance, the second line of verse 14 tells us, would invoke shouts of joyful praise. It's a crying out. And of course, that's what would come out of the mouth of a forgiven sinner when it's opened due to having a cleansed and forgiven heart. That's what would come out. Derek Kidner rightly commented this. He said, "The prayer, 'Open my lips,' is no mere formula," as we go into verse 15, "but the cry of one whose conscience has shamed him into silence. He longs to worship freely, gratefully, again, but he believes that by the grace of God, he will achieve that." So here's what we can take away. If there's no song of joy flowing from the heart and coming out of the lips due to God's rescue of us from our guilt and sin, it must be questioned, has such a one been rescued from their guilt and sin? For a sinner to adequately comprehend being set free from the punishment those sins deserve, there can be nothing less than a response of joyful praise springing forth from wonder and amazement that God would save wretches like us. I was reminded again how Christian, the figure in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, how he responds to the heavy burden of his sin being removed from his back when he reaches the cross. At that key part of that book, here's what Bunyan writes. "Then Christian gave three leaps of joy and went on singing. Thus far did I come, laden with my sin. Nothing could ease the grief that I was in. Till I came here, what a place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the strings that bound me crack? Blessed cross, blessed empty tomb. Blessed rather be the man that was put to shame for me." What an outstanding and appropriate response, having the burden of guilt removed. Now before we move on, notice what David vows to sing about back in verse 14 at the end. I skipped over a moment ago. Notice what he vows to joyfully sing of: God's righteousness. God's righteousness. That's interesting. You'd think it'd be just God's salvation, but in many passages in the Old Testament, God's salvation is equated with God's righteousness. How does this work? Well, righteousness is the attribute that God possesses that guarantees he always does what is right. He always does what is right. So in the context of Psalm 51, God's righteousness, according to John Calvin here, is a term by which we are to understand his goodness. For this attribute does not so much denote the strictness which he exacts vengeance as much as his faithfulness in fulfilling the promises and extending help to all who seek him in an hour of need. So once God promises something, promises to save, he becomes righteous in doing so. That's why David can sing of his righteousness. So, of course, we know that God's righteousness is vindicated when he judges sin, but his righteousness is also vindicated when he forgives sin. In both cases, he is staying true to his character, true to what he has revealed about himself. We'll talk more on that a little later even. But let's look at the reason for the praise in verse 16. Reason for the praise. You see the four at the beginning of the verse there. So David's going to explain the reason he desires to be restored to God in order to sing praises is that God doesn't desire sacrifices and offerings in place of repentance. Those aren't substitutes. So he's not saying here, as verse 19 makes it abundantly clear for us, he's not saying that God now finds a sacrificial system of dealing with sin under the Mosaic law meaningless. He's not saying that. What he is saying is very similar to what we saw in Psalm 50. Again, true worship in God's eyes was not merely bringing a sacrifice or an offering to the temple. That didn't necessarily qualify as true worship. In fact, the Old Testament is replete with passages where God is letting his people know he does not accept their sacrifices. In Isaiah, he says, I wish you'd actually stop. In modern terms, he's saying, they're disgusting me. You bring your sacrifices. Why? Because they were doing it while holding on to their sin, while holding on to their idolatry instead of confessing it and forsaking it. True worship was determined by the disposition of one's heart. What was it in Psalm 50, if you remember? It was a heart of thankfulness due to God's grace being poured out on those who desperately need it but don't deserve it. In Psalm 51, very similar, but perhaps it's the precursors that are mentioned to that brand of thanksgiving. So let's look at it. Let's look at the undercurrent of the praise in verse 17. What is God after? What does he want? What does he desire? Verse 17, anyone could bring sacrifices and offerings. Unbelievers could bring them, and they did. There's a point where almost the whole nation was apostate. But no one could fake a truly broken heart before God. No one can do it. So what God most delights in, what he loves for his people to offer him, that which he fully accepts is brokenness over their sin. Brokenness. Like bones that are broken, a spirit that is broken is manifesting something that is fractured, that is shattered, instead of what? Instead of pretending to be whole and completely healthy. The word broken appears in the next line as well in verse 17 as it describes the heart, and when coupled with the spirit, the first part of verse 17, it's speaking of the inner life again. Brokenness in the inner life. But you see in the second line, there's an additional word found after broken, and that is contrite. Contrite. It means to be crushed or obliterated beyond self-repair. That's what contrite means. Elsewhere, David writes this, Psalm 38:8. I am benumbed. I am badly crushed. There's our word. I groan because of the agitation in my heart. Due to David's knowledge of his wrongdoing and the associated guilt, he is indicating he has been brought low to the dust. Calvin again wrote this, the man of broken spirit is one who has been emptied of all self-confidence and brought to the acknowledgement he is nothing. The contrite heart despises the idea of merit, of earning from God, and has no dealings with God upon the principle of exchange. That's a good definition, brokenness, contrition. So after David writes and thinks about the first 16 verses, he comes to this conclusion. He has no choice but to look up to God. And so this last line of verse 17, this last part there, would be especially encouraging because if God despises something, he finds it despicable, he finds it contemptible. But these things, brokenness over sin and inner life, God will not despise. He will not find it contemptible. So that's where David's confidence is, that he'd be accepted. Comes to God broken and empty. This disposition in man, of course, honors God's grace and mercy as the sinner places his only hope in a God who can save. That's why it's glorifying to God. That's why he doesn't despise it, because there's no other place the sinner's looking for hope. There's no self-reform, as we talked about this morning. Along these lines, twice in the book of Isaiah, God says he will specifically consider those who have this kind of heart. First, listen to Isaiah 57:15. 57:15, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I will dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. Why will he do that? In order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God will do a special work. In Isaiah 66:2, we've cited this passage often. Last chapter of Isaiah, "To this one I will look," the Lord says, "to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." So the result of having these qualities is nothing less than presenting a fully acceptable sacrifice to God. Fully acceptable. And of course, receiving God's special attention. And so I get done with that verse, kind of explaining what it's meaning, and we ask the question, of course, what's the evidence of this? How do we know that we have this kind of brokenness and contrition? Well, John Bunyan actually wrote an entire book on verse 17 called The Acceptable Sacrifice. And in classic Puritan style, he supplies a helpful list of what appears in the life of one who has the brokenness over sin that David is referring to in verse 17. Here's a few of them. Number one is thankfulness just for life. Thankfulness just for having life. The broken sinner knows what he deserves, so he's learned to count every moment as a expression of mercy from God. He's just thankful to have life. Secondly, he finds receiving of God's mercy worth more than the whole world. He properly values God's mercy of his sin. So having forgiveness and spiritual life is of more value to him than anything else. It's brokenness. And lastly is the way he views himself in comparison to others. He counts it the highest honor to be considered as least among the saints. The truly broken, here's what they do. They acknowledge that others exceed them in faithfulness and service to God. They're never boasting in their accomplishments or in their maturity. Instead, they're growing in their understanding of their own wickedness. That's brokenness. So true praise and sacrifice always flows from brokenness that manifests itself with those kind of things right there. True praise, true sacrifice. So lastly, let's look at this fourth type of request made to God in order to seek full restoration upon sinning against him. The request to empower pure worship. We've seen the request to enable humble obedience in ministry to others and in praise. Here's the request to empower pure worship, verses 18 and 19. Let's read them. "By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." Now there is a debate regarding the Davidic authorship of these final two verses, because it seems to some that it's pointing to the post-exilic times. Well, when are those? Well, right before Nehemiah is attempting to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so some look at this as a rebuilding. But notice verse 18 doesn't contain a request for the Lord to rebuild the walls, but to build them. To build them. Remember in David's time, we got to place ourselves in the right era of the history of the nation of Israel. Much of the stronghold of Jerusalem and everything associated with the temple had not been built yet. Of course, that would be built up under his son, Solomon's reign. So here's what I'm convinced, and others are as well. David is pleading with the Lord that his sin not prevent a prosperous future for the nation. So this is corporate. This does have a national flair to it. But he doesn't want his sin to prevent. He doesn't want his sin to affect the entire group of the people of God. So David knows it's entirely based upon the favor or pleasure of God to do good to his people. In contrast to what? The innate goodness of the people, of course. It's entirely based on the favor of the Lord. And if the people are going to be favored, what must happen? The Lord must build the walls according to his ways. He must do it. This is very similar to what is written in Psalm 127:1. You'll know this verse. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. The Lord must build the house. It must be done according to his ways if it's going to succeed. So David is asking for God to pour out his favor upon Zion, upon the future people of Israel. And if you think about Israel's history throughout the second half of your Old Testament, think about when the walls were strong and intact around Jerusalem, that was representative of what? The Lord's protective care of his people. But when the Lord allowed the walls to be broken down, it represented his displeasure of the disobedient people. So if God would continue to bring this kind of full restoration to the nation that David is seeking for himself in this psalm, then the people would be found in God's favor and will bring delightful sacrifices in righteousness. They would be doing what is right from the heart. If God was pouring out his favor, if God was building the walls. So if he grants his goodness, if he grants his protection, spiritually and physically to his people, they're going to be walking in righteousness, and that delights God. Those are delightful sacrifices to him, the sacrifices of righteousness. So really, this psalm ends right where it started, in verse 1. Repentance is based on and enabled by God's grace. It's based on God's grace. It's enabled by God's grace. This is the foundation of our full restoration to God, God's grace. And this means something. This means we don't trust in our repentance. We don't trust in our repentance. We don't trust in our humility. That would be counterproductive. Don't trust in your humility. We certainly want to pursue those things. We don't trust in those things. We trust in God's grace. But we still may ask ourselves, we still may wonder, how can we have full confidence will receive all of what David asked for in this magnificent psalm? How do we have confidence in that? Well, for the remainder of our time, and to answer that, we're going to focus in on three specific appeals David made. This is how we'll end our time tonight in God's Word. Number one, forgiveness due to the removal of guilt. That's a big theme. So these will be big themes of this psalm. Forgiveness due to the removal of guilt. And number two, freedom due to a cleansed heart. Freedom due to a cleansed heart. And number three, acceptance due to an undespised sacrifice. Acceptance due to an undespised sacrifice. So again, the question is, where do we gain assurance that these things will be granted to us? Well, let's look at the first one. Forgiveness due to the removal of guilt. Forgiveness due to the removal of guilt. Ephesians 1:7. You just jot these down. I'll be going to a couple texts here. Ephesians 1:7. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, forgiveness of our rebellious acts. According to what? According to the riches of his grace. We could spend a long time on that verse, but just a couple words to point out here. Redemption. The word itself entails a purchase. A purchase is involved in redemption. In this case, Christ purchased his people with his own blood. Purchase. He paid the price. A major component of that redemption, of course, was mentioned right there in the verse. It's forgiveness of our trespasses, forgiveness of our rebellion, and the removal of our sin is as far as the east is from the west, the Bible tells us. And lastly, all this was in accordance with the abundance of his grace. God is rich in grace. He loves to show his grace, and therefore his redemption is rich in blessings to his people. So in Christ, we have forgiveness due to the removal of guilt. Number two, we have freedom due to a cleansed heart. Go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. This is freedom due to a cleansed heart. 9:11 of Hebrews. Verse 11, Hebrews 9, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much will that cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Again, the passage, it's rich in implications. We'll just pull out a few here for our time this evening. First, Christ made a sacrifice at a superior location than the earthly temple. He made a sacrifice at a superior location than the earthly temple. His sacrifice was made in the presence of God, ultimately. And God, of course, possesses piercing clarity regarding the worthiness of all offerings made to him. Christ's sacrifice of himself, this tells us, was he was fully accepted by God because his blood was of the highest purity possible. So because he was 100% holy, he himself satisfied the requirements of the most holy place in heaven, the real place. The earthly holy place was just a copy, it tells us. So he made his sacrifice at a superior location. And this leads to the next one. Christ also brought a superior sacrifice that has eternal ramifications. He brought a superior sacrifice. He made a sacrifice at a superior location, and he brought a superior sacrifice, and this has eternal ramifications. Why is this important? It's because the animal sacrifices under the old covenant had to be done repetitively, year after year, time after time, and they could not thus permanently take away sin. Christ offered himself only once in order to obtain eternal redemption. Eternal. So this means what? That the sinner never needs another sacrifice to obtain forgiveness of sins or a cleansed heart. No other blood has to be spilled once one is in Christ. All one has to do is link oneself to the once-for-all sacrifice by faith. And the evidence of doing that appears in the final part of that passage there in verse 14 of Hebrews 9. And this is Christ's superior cleansing of the heart enables greater service. Christ had a superior cleansing of the heart, and this enables greater service. Of course, the Old Testament sacrifices, they were purposeful. They had a temporary benefit to the one who brought them. But mere participation in the Old Testament sacrificial system could not permanently remove guilt. And so it could not give the sinner a cleansed conscience to walk by faith on an ongoing basis. It could not do that. It was incapable of doing that. On the other hand, Christ's sacrifice grants both to the sinner who believes. Both is what? Every single sin is covered and forgiven, and every single sinner in Christ is granted a new heart and given the Holy Spirit who guides us into all righteousness. That's granted to everyone is in Christ. Everyone covered by this sacrifice. Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified," or those who are being sanctified, your translation might say. So when we're relying upon Christ instead of on ourselves, we're freed up to greater service to God. And lastly, what about the acceptance before God due to an undespised sacrifice? How do we think about that as Christians in Christ? Ephesians 5:1. "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us in an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." What is this telling us? When Christ died on the cross, it sent up to heaven a pleasing or soothing aroma to God. That concept comes from the Mosaic Law, and it refers to the smoke that would rise up from the burnt offerings, which would reach its way to heaven. It would appease God, and it would cause His wrath to be subverted. So why was Christ's offering of Himself so soothing to God? The author of Hebrews tells us elsewhere, Hebrews 7:26, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests in the earthly realm, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of his people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." That's the basis of the sinner's acceptance before God, his purity and his sacrifice. So there's no other aroma necessary. There isn't anything we could send up to heaven that could come close to the worth of the purity of the sinless Son of God. Nothing else. So we have forgiveness. We have the freedom of the cleansed conscience. We have this full acceptance, this pure sacrifice given to God on our behalf. But all that being said, we don't pretend our sin is irrelevant or that it doesn't cause relational distance still between us and our God. We spoke of this morning. To do that, just to ignore sin now, would be to insinuate Christ's sacrifice on the cross was unnecessary, or that sacrifice doesn't provide us everything we need to honor Him, to do His will. We can ignore our sin. Now, Christ taught this in Matthew 5. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, bankrupt, spiritually speaking, empty, nothing to give. It's just like this brokenness, this contrition, verse 17. What happens when those who are in poor in spirit, how do they respond? They acknowledge their condition, their brokenness, their contrition, so they look to Him as their only hope. They look to Him who loved them and died for them. This is why our Savior established the ordinance we're about to participate in as a cyclical time of focused remembrance on what He has accomplished on behalf of sinners. It's one of the ways, built-in ways, that we would look to Him. And He instituted it so we would have this on an ongoing basis. And so what is the Lord's Supper? What do we do in this? What is this for? Who is this for? Well, it's for those who are born again, those who are a new creation. They're bearing fruits of repentance in their lives. Because by partaking of these symbols of the body and blood of Christ, one is saying that he or she has partaken of the benefits of Christ's blood by trusting exclusively in His finished work. So that's whose it's for. And so here we're going to play a song in a moment. And you can come up at some point during the song, take both, if you're participating, take both the bread and the cup, and then head back to your seat, and I'll come up after the song, and we'll participate and partake together. And so just during the song again, just come up and take both the bread and the cup, and just head back to your seat. And just think about some of these truths that we learned today, either this morning or tonight, and just these things. How does our interaction with God based on our sin against God, how do we line up with how we think through those things? What do we need to be implementing more of in our lives in order to exalt the grace of Christ in our lives? So let's just pray and ask that our hearts would be made ready for our time celebrating the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank You for these wonderful truths. These are the foundation of our lives, of course, and we gain great hope and confidence and security by knowing the finished work of Christ on sinners' behalf and how we can offer nothing that is needed for our salvation. Anything we offer is enabled by Your grace, and it's done just by faith to please You. And Lord, we know we must repent from our sin if we are going to please you. And so may we do the examining work in our lives each time we interact with your word. May our hearts be soft and receptive to rebuke, to correction, to encouragement. And may we not grieve your Holy Spirit. May we not provoke him to jealousy. But may we come under his control and be continually filled in order that we may walk in your ways. So help us, Lord, both understand our sin in greater ways, that we may understand the grace of Christ that covers that sin in even greater ways. So please be honored in our hearts during this time. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.